Would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, continuing our studies in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 9, and we'll read from verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who did the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Amen. And we know God will always bless the reading of his own inspired word. Well, this evening, as we continue our studies in the Gospel of Luke, we come to what John Blanchard calls one of the most electrifying moments in all of the New Testament. This is, of course, Peter's great confession, when in response to the question posed by Jesus, "Who do you say that I am?" he answers, presumably on behalf of all the disciples, "The Christ of God." Now, from the other two synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Mark, we know that this remarkable declaration and confession took place at Caesarea Philippi, the Roman garrison town, which was located in the very far north, right on the borders of Syria. Although Luke has the shortest account, we must not underestimate the significance of what transpired in this conversation between Peter and our Lord, as far as the messianic identity of Jesus is concerned. This marks a turning point in the gospel records, with, from this point on, Jesus engaging in a much more public and confrontational ministry, setting his sights on Jerusalem. I want you to notice four things. First of all, the question asked. Look at verse 18. "Now it happened, as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, 'Who do you say,' or 'Who do the crowd say that I am?'" That's the question. This is a very important question. Who is Jesus? Jesus obviously saw it as important because he preceded asking that question with prayer. He prayed before his baptism. He prayed before the choosing of the 12. He will pray before that marvelous revelation of his glory in the Transfiguration. But he also prays now. He saw this as a matter of great importance. The disciples' understanding of who he was crucially important. And it still, of course, is a crucially important question, because on that question hangs life, death, and eternity. Answer that question wrongly, and the consequences are disastrous and damning. Jesus praying before asking this question just underscores for us how significant and how important this question is. Who do you say that I am? The importance of the question. Second, notice the answers to the question. So we've looked at the importance of the question, and now we're looking at the answers to that question. Jesus asked the question about his identity in a more general way at first, and the disciples give a number of opinions that were circulating in society about the identity of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 19. "And they answered, 'John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets of old has risen.'" There was a whole raft of ideas circulating in the general population about the identity of Jesus. Some said that he was John the Baptist. Well, that was Herod's great fear, you remember. After beheading John, he was frightened that Jesus was John, come back from the dead to haunt him. Others speculated that he was Elijah. Malachi had prophesied that Elijah would return as God's messenger before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And still others said he was one of the prophets. Matthew tells us that Jeremiah was the favorite. There was a tradition among the Jews that Jeremiah would return and reveal the location of the Ark of the Covenant, which had you remember, gone missing during the Babylonian captivity, when the Babylonians carried the people of God into captivity. Now, all those ideas have a number of things in common. First of all, that all the people mentioned were prophets. So people generally accepted something about the prophetic nature of our Lord's ministry. He didn't teach in the way that the scribes and the Pharisees taught. He taught with authority. His message was different. His message had the imprimatur of heaven upon it. He was from God. The second thing that they all have in common is that they're all dead. John the Baptist was dead. Elijah was dead, and the prophet who had come back from the dead was obviously dead. In other words, these people recognized that there was something supernatural about the ministry and identity of the Lord Jesus. He just wasn't an ordinary man. There was something unique about him, something divine about him, something supernatural about him, something unique in his ministry. And then the third thing that all these speculative ideas had in common was that they all fell short of actually identifying the Lord accurately. Yes, they said he was a prophet. Yes, there was something of the supernatural about him, but they failed to identify him accurately. A number of years ago, I went during the assembly meetings to the Scandia restaurant, and I was there to meet somebody. You remember the Scandia in Belfast? It was the posh place that everybody went when they were up in Belfast. And I went into Belfast, and as I was going to my table, I recognized this man sitting at the table, and he nodded at me, and I nodded at him. So I stopped at the table, and you know the way when you know somebody, but you don't recall their name, and you can't actually place them, so you have to bluff for a while to get out of an embarrassing situation. And I thought, well, assembly meeting's on. He's perhaps a pastor. He's perhaps a missionary who had come in. Perhaps I knew him from beach missions, or perhaps I knew him from one of the churches that I'd preached in the past. So I was bluffing. I said, "How are you?" "Fine," he says. "And how's it going?" "Good, good." "Are you encouraged?" "Yes," he says. I'm encouraged. And he was sort of looking at me a bit oddly. And so I thought I'd bring the conversation to an end with the usual cliche, you know, "I'll be praying for you." He goes, "Oh, thank you very much." And then I left and sat down at the table. And it was only when he got up I realized who it was, because he had a long snooker cue case. And it was Steve Davis, the world champion of snooker at that time. It was one of those moments that's highly embarrassing to say, "I'll be praying for you." So when he got up and left, he gave me one of those strange looks, you know, that, "Nice to meet you, but..." And it was one of the most embarrassing moments of my life. He did wave, but he waved suspiciously, like, "Don't follow me and leave me alone." But I had all sorts of ideas circulating in my mind of as to who he was, but the right one. Well, people were like that with Jesus. All kinds of ideas were circulating in society, but they all fell short of accurately saying who he was. So the importance of the question, the answers to the question. The third thing I want you to notice is the challenge in the question. Look at verse 20. "But who do you say that I am?" In the original, the "you" is emphatic. "You," he says, "you, who do you say that I am?" He personalizes it. This is where the rubber hits the road. You must answer that question for yourselves, he says. "Who do you say that I am?" It wasn't enough for the disciples to articulate and speculate as to what other people said about Jesus. They had to think through their own opinion of him. And that's still true today. Christianity is all about Christ, and it's all to do with what we think of Christ. Essentially, it's a personal relationship with him. And you cannot have a personal relationship with him unless you understand who he is. J.C. Ryle says the Christianity that saves is a thing personally experienced, personally felt, and personally possessed. And the reason for that is because it's a relationship with a person. And to have a relationship with Christ, you've got to understand and you've got to know who Christ is. These people were prepared to acknowledge something of the uniqueness of Christ, something of his prophetic identity, but as J.C. Ryle says, they were like moths around a flame, circulating but not settling. There are people like that today, chattering, speculating, wondering, but never fully settling on the true identity of Jesus. But who do you say, says Jesus, who do you say that I am? The question asked. The second thing I want you to notice is the confession made. Look at verse 20. Peter answered, the Christ of God. The Christ of God. Matthew gives the fuller answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Luke here wants to concentrate on the first part of that because he wants to reveal to us that Jesus was the promised Messiah at this point in the gospel. Now, people use those two words like a name, Jesus Christ. Stephen Curry, Jesus Christ. Like Christ is like a surname. But the word Christ is not a surname, it's a title. It's the Greek version of the Old Testament Messiah. And Messiah means, and Christ means, anointed one. So in the Old Testament, prophets were anointed at the beginning of their ministry, priests were anointed at the beginning of their service, and kings were anointed at the beginning of their reign. And through the messianic promises, the Christ promises of the Old Testament, there was this growing expectation among the people of God that someone would come who would combine at least two of those offices. Generally it was prophet and king, but sometimes three of those offices, prophet, priest, and king. So the Jews were looking for someone who would be the Christ, who would be the anointed one, who would be the prophet, priest, and king. Their great prophet, their great priest, and their great king. A prophet who would bring them the word of God. A prophet who would tell them what God wanted, what God expected from them. A priest who would cater for their spiritual needs, who would mediate between them and God, and a king who would rule over them and protect them and defend them. And in acknowledging Jesus is the Christ, Peter is acknowledging that Jesus is the great prophet, the great priest, and the great king. Now, what are your greatest needs as spiritual beings? Well, you need a prophet. You need somebody to come to you and tell you what God wants from you and what God expects from you. You need a priest. You need somebody to mediate between you and God. You need somebody to offer a sacrifice for sin, to make you right with God, to take the sin away that separates you from God. And you need a king. You need somebody to rule over you and protect you and to guide you and bring you safely into heaven. Well, here Peter confesses that Jesus is the one, that he is the great prophet, the great priest, and the great king. The nature of the confession, the greatness of the confession. When Kate Moss, the supermodel, was dropped by the advertising companies after her dalliance with drugs, the advertising companies said that her face didn't fit. Well, Jesus' face didn't fit. He didn't fit in with the ordinary Jew as to what they were expecting of the Messiah. They had developed in their thinking, this notion that the Messiah would come and he would be a great political and spiritual leader who would restore the national fortunes and spiritual fortunes of Israel, that he would be some kind of messianic superhero who by might and miracle would throw off the yoke of Roman domination and restore Israel to her former glory. The Christ they expected was some great charismatic spiritual and political leader who would lead the people of God to political independence and to spiritual renewal. And Jesus' face didn't fit. He was the very antithesis of all that they expected in the Messiah. He was from a poor working class family from the obscure and insignificant village of Nazareth. He had no influence. He had no political and religious credentials. The religious leaders rejected him. He showed no interest in radical politics or political insurgency. He had no training in the military. His face didn't fit. He might be John the Baptist, come back from the dead. He might be Elijah, the forerunner of the covenant messenger. But he certainly wasn't the Christ. And yet here is Peter, steeped in those orthodox Jewish traditions, molded by a lifetime of teaching as to what the Messiah would be, and yet he identifies this lowly carpenter from Nazareth as the Christ. As John Blanchard says, it's an electrifying moment. We mustn't allow 2,000 years of Christian teaching to dilute the radical import of Peter's confession. And I imagine that although the disciples themselves were coming to that conviction, when they actually heard the words on Peter's lips, they would have been absolutely astounded, the confession made. The third thing I want you to notice is the prohibition given. If Jesus lived in our generation, we would have expected him to get the disciples to hire some kind of PR company to filter out the news of his true identity to the wider population. Let's get Saatchi and Saatchi in to run a cleverly planned ad campaign to change public opinion as to what the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do, so that people generally in the population would come to believe in him. We would expect Jesus to say either, tell everyone that I am the Christ, or at least start to change people's thinking and perception as to the Messiah, so that I will gain acceptance in society. Now, he doesn't do that. In fact, he does the very opposite. Look at verse 21. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. The Authorized Version says, straitly charged them. One translation says, he gave them strict orders not to tell anyone. That's the very opposite that we would expect. He tells them, basically, to keep it as a secret. That the disciples had come to appreciate his messianic identity, but he warns them not to tell anyone. Why was that? Well, if you compare John's gospel in John chapter 6, immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, and you remember the feeding of the 5,000 was the passage that we looked at last week, we're told that they came to make Jesus king by force. They were going to force him to be the king. And Jesus had to slip away from them. Well, you can imagine if into that cauldron of militant politics was thrown this idea that Jesus was the Messiah, how difficult and how dangerous this would be. That Israel, the people of God, was a tinderbox of political turmoil. It's a bit like the province, you know, in the 70s and the 80s. And one spark
would have set Judea alive with political insurgency. Jesus didn't want that to happen. Because his main mission and his great goal was not to lead a political rebellion, but to go to the cross to suffer, bleed, and die. Look at verse 21. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. That was his great goal. This is an amazing passage, because what Jesus does is he brings the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah together with the prophecies about the Son of Man and the suffering servant. And he says, I'm a fulfillment and the embodiment of all three. So the people of God, they were looking for a Messiah, they were looking for the Son of Man, and they were looking for the suffering servant, the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. Jesus brings those three strands together, and he says, I am he, I'm the fulfillment of all those offices. And he says, my great goal is to suffer, to bleed and die, and on the third day to be raised to life. And he was going to let nothing divert him from that charge. And he was even prepared to conceal his own identity as the Messiah so that he would go to the cross and could go to the cross to take away sin. Do you see something of his determination? Something of his love? That he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. And nothing, but nothing was going to divert him from the task. He was the Son of Man, yes. He was the suffering servant, yes. He was the Messiah, yes. But he was going with this great goal, with this great determination, to the cross, to bear away sin, and to make it possible for us to be brought into a right relationship with God. And he was prepared to hide his true identity so that that would be possible, that he must suffer, he must be rejected, he must be killed, and he must be raised to life. Isn't that amazing? Don't tell anybody. Because if you tell anyone, the whole country could be ignited with a political insurgency, and all of this would simply divert me from the cross. So in Matthew's gospel, you have some of the sternest words ever uttered by the Lord during his ministry given to Peter. Because when he said this, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be delivered into the hands of the elders and the chief priests, be killed, and on the third day be raised to life, we're told that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Don't talk like that. Don't say that. Tell people who you are. We're on the crest of a wave. You're at the height of your popularity. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Jesus was determined to go to the cross. That was his mission. That was the reason he was in the world. That was his great raison d'etre. The question asked, the confession made, the prohibition given, and then fourthly and lastly, the necessity explained. The must explained. Why must the Son of Man suffer, be rejected, killed, and rise again? Why was this so crucially important? Why was Jesus prepared to hide his true identity as the Messiah in order that he wouldn't be diverted from the cross but would go to the cross? Why was the cross so necessary? Let me give you three reasons. First of all, God's purposes decreed it. from all eternity, God had decreed that Jesus would die. This was no accident. This was no afterthought. This was no parenthesis, as one Bible commentator scandalously suggests. This was part of the plan and purpose of God from all eternity. Revelation 13 describes him as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. From all eternity, God had purposed that the second person of the Trinity should come into our world, suffer, bleed, and die. This was central to the purposes of God. Before the foundation of the world, before Adam fell, before Adam rebelled, God had set the remedy in place, and the remedy was that Jesus would come into the world. You remember Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. It was a wicked, wicked act to crucify the Messiah. But it was all part of the set purpose and the foreknowledge of God. Jesus was working to a divine plan, to a divine agenda. And he knew that the cross was central to that plan. He had to die. And that's why he concealed his messianic identity. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the eve of the cross, he bowed to the plan of God and he says, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done." So why must the Son of Man suffer? Because God's purposes decreed it. Secondly, because God's prophets declared it. God did not leave man in the dark about his purpose and his plan for the world. In the Old Testament, again and again, God revealed that the Messiah would suffer, die, and be raised to life. Over 300 direct prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. That he would be led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he will not open his mouth. That he would be wounded for our transgressions, that he would be bruised for our iniquities, that the punishment of our peace would be upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. I get the force of this. 700 years before the birth of Jesus, here we have the details of the death of Jesus almost recorded for us like an eyewitness standing in the shadow of Calvary taking notes. Now, if one of those prophecies had failed to come to pass, we could take our Bibles, wonderful book though it was, and we could put it in the classical section or the fictional section of our libraries. Because God would have broken his word, broken his promises, and the word of God would not have been the word of God. But all these prophecies were fulfilled accurately and fully in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he had to go to the cross, because all those prophecies had been previously given. And God never breaks his word. He never breaks his promises. And if he had been diverted from the cross, hence the words of Jesus to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Because if he had have broken his word, God would not be God, but some fallible creature. So why must the Son of Man suffer? Must suffer. Because God's purposes decreed it. Because God's prophets declared it. And then lastly, because God's pardon demanded it. If anyone was ever to be reconciled to God and brought into a relationship with God, Jesus had to die. He had to suffer. He had to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, and he had to be raised on the third day. Because we have this problem of sin, and it's a universal problem. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if in the justice of God, and remember, God is not just infinitely holy, but infinitely just. If in the justice of God we were to be forgiven and we were to be spared, then the sin that we have committed must be accounted for and must be paid for. And there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. There had to be a sinless substitute. But there was no sinless substitute. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God sent his sinless Son into the world to take to himself our humanity, to live a life that pleased God, to suffer, bleed, and die so that sin could be justifiably forgiven, because in him our sin is punished, and so that we could be forgiven and brought into the freedom of the children of God. Isn't that wonderful? Why must the Son of Man suffer? Because God's pardon demanded it. If you and I were ever to be forgiven, Jesus had to die. There was no option. There was no other way but through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and on the third day be raised. Why? Why must he suffer? Because God's purposes decreed it. Because he was that lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Because God's prophets declared it, that this was revealed to us on the pages of the Old Testament. And remember, the Old Testament was completed some 400 years before the birth of Jesus. That's a historical fact. And most significantly of all, God's pardon demanded it. Those of us that are Christians this evening, he died in our place. And he bore the punishment for our sin on his body on the tree, that we could be forgiven and brought into the family of God. So do you see why Jesus was prepared to conceal his true messianic identity? Because he didn't want anything or anyone to divert him from the cross because of his love for you. And for me. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that glorious? Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus did. He laid down his life for his friends. And if you're not a Christian tonight, you need to understand that there is only one way that you can be forgiven. And there is only one person that can forgive you. And that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the great prophet, priest who made a sacrifice and atonement for our sin, and the great king to whom one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.